We're going to continue with our series through the book of Nehemiah. And of course, as we started out with Nehemiah, we see really the theme of Nehemiah is planning. And planning, of course, we know the scriptures tell us that we shouldn't say tomorrow we're going to do this or we're going to do that, because we don't know what tomorrow holds and we need to worry about the things of today. But that being said, when it comes to God's work, there should be plans. There should be things that we consider, that we lay in place. So the scriptures tell us about how any man who's going to build something, he doesn't hesitate to stop and consider the cost and what needs to be done. And likewise, the Lord's work is the same. And I would submit unto you that I know this doesn't go over sometimes real well in churches. I know in my first pastorate, some people had a little problem when I said this, but I said, you know what? If you can't do something well to the honor of God, then don't do it at all. And I know many times in a zeal to have all kinds of programs and things in a church, we just throw stuff together. I've seen churches where somebody walks in the door the first time and they talk, well, you know, Christianese. They got the phraseology going on of things that sounds like they know a little bit about what their Bible teaches. And before the end of the service, they're asked to be a Sunday school teacher, because we need a Sunday school teacher, is what they will say. And too often what happens is that we compromise on what God wants for us because we're so into the project instead of into the provider. And so I can tell you, for example, as we look at our Bible Institute being able to come online this fall, this is not something that we dreamt up this year. This goes all the way back about 8 years, wouldn't you say? About 8 years that we first had the idea of being able to have a Bible Institute online with local classes. I know many of you know that Pam and I came out of technology when the Lord called me to be a pastor. And we want to leverage the technology that we have to be able to teach people in all areas of the world. And that doesn't happen overnight. There's a lot of prayer. There's a lot of consideration. There has to be support in place. And there has to be planning. And so as we look at what Nehemiah did here, we saw that first he had a burden in chapter 1. He found out about what was going on back in Jerusalem, in his homeland, and how it was still in shambles. And of course, Nehemiah was in Babylon, and he was the king's cupbearer. And so what did he do? He networked, as we would call that in a modern term. The king noticed that he was upset. So the king says, what are you upset about? And what's he do? Hey, king's asking, I'm going to tell him. And so the king basically says, well, what would you have me to do? And of course, we saw where Nehemiah immediately prayed about it. And it wasn't like Nehemiah hadn't thought about it. So when the king asked, he gave him a whole plan of what he would like to do. And we also find out also that the queen that was sitting with him was Esther. And so there was a soft spot in the king's heart, at least at some point, for the Hebrew people. And so Nehemiah not only tells the king, but the king voluntarily gives him all the resources he needs. He gives him letters of endorsement. He gives him troops to escort him back to Jerusalem. And this was really part of the third wave that we see of exiles of Jews out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. The first wave that we learned about was in 537 B.C., where Zerubbabel brought 50,000 back to rebuild the temple. We also saw the second wave in 458 B.C., where Ezra, he finds spiritual disobedience that's going on there, and he brings up the work to try to work on the temple, brings in 2,000 men and families. And now we have Ezra, a layman, a guy who literally was working a job serving a king. And basically, he had the job of a waiter is what he had. A bartender. And he was convicted by God that something needed to be done. So he went back to Israel. He went back to Jerusalem, as we learned in chapter 2. He examined the walls. He didn't get there and he didn't say, okay, I'd like to have a press conference. Let's get the Jerusalem Times and the Babylonian Journal and we'll have a discussion about what we plan on doing here today. He didn't go out and grease the local politicians' palms. He did a secret recon. He walked in whatever animal he was riding. We presume it was a horse. It may have been a camel. Who knows? But he walked He walked out there, he looked at the walls, he rode in. There were some places a horse couldn't even get through. They were so broken down and the gates were destroyed. And so he not only went all in and out of all the different gates, but he went even across the valley and looked at it from afar. He didn't go out and tell everyone what he was up to. So he did the work. He did the work to lay the foundations of what needed to be done. And then when the next thing that he did is that he approached the people of God to motivate them to do the work. Because he could not do it himself. And as we learned before, we're talking a period of a little over 2 months that the work was done and completed. Now, this is a guy that's a layman. And I don't know about you, but as fast as they build houses up in Rio Rancho, I haven't seen anybody put a house from foundation to completion in 60 days. Maybe, I don't know. But I would be willing to bet that if you got one that was built that quick, it probably wasn't in very good shape. No, it takes, even with the beautiful weather we have in Albuquerque, it takes a little while to do some building. And so, as we also saw that the people took up the work in chapter 3, we saw people from all different walks of life. We saw the priests. We saw local politicians. We saw people that were skilled artisans, you know, jewelers and pharmacists and all kinds of people that were taking their part, their role in rebuilding the walls and the gates. And we also noticed there were some people that really, you know, kind of wanted to sit back and watch what they were doing. But there were also people that were heckling them. There were also people that just laughed them to scorn. You're going to do what? No way. No way. I know yesterday when I was looking at what it would cost us to be able to print our workbooks for students that would want a hard copy, I looked at the fact of what it would cost locally to do this. And sometimes when I think about it, you know, what kind of bothers me is, what are we going to do if we get 50 people that says, yeah, I'd like a workbook? That could be a full-time job alone, printing workbooks and putting them together and wrapping them and mailing them. I even looked at some of the local printing places and the prices that they were charging for printing. I'm thinking, good night, you know, who's going to be able to afford that? And so at the same time, I realized that, you know what, people may look at that and say, well, how are you going to do that? You know, we talked about being able to print and mail a workbook for $18. Now, when you think about that, you're looking at about $5 in postage. So are you going to be able to be able to print a workbook and put it together for $12 when even the local printers are saying, well, at least $18, $20? Well, we're praying that God will provide to be able to do that, that it'll be able to happen. And so we cannot always worry about the minute details, because that's what God specializes in, is the minute details. We don't know many times. You know, we talk about when we pray how the Scriptures tell us in Romans 8, 26 and 27, how that sometimes when we don't even know what to pray for, that the Spirit searches our hearts for those things that He knows that are on our hearts, and He lifts them up to God in accordance with His perfect will. And notice it says, in a language which cannot be uttered. Humans cannot speak that language despite what some people may say. And that's a language between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That while we are in our mind, we have a concern in our heart to be able to take care of something, God's already got a plan and He's already putting the wheels in motion, knowing whether or not we're going to actually be part of that plan. You see, that's how God accomplishes His will. It's not that He's an all-powerful God that treats you like a puppet and makes you do things. He knows what your choices are before you even know them. And I often talk about that, you know, when we talk about how does God give us a choice in things and still accomplish His will. I'll give you an example. Pam knows that I love pineapple upside-down cake. I use this example often. Maybe you've heard it. She knows that I love pineapple upside-down cake, so when it comes to my birthday on September 10th, when it comes to my birthday on September 10th, she doesn't even have to plan anything else. She can go out and get the pineapple. She can go out and get the flour. She can go get the eggs, the sugar, the brown sugar, the little cherries that you put on top. She can go get all that stuff, and she can come to me a week before and say, honey, what kind of cake would you like for your birthday? Knowing that I'm going to choose pineapple upside down cake. You see, that's how God accomplishes His will and still gives us a choice, because He knows beforehand who's going to choose what in any given situation. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever played an electronic chess game, You know, even if you're a good player and there's like 10 levels, if you get to level 3, you're doing good. God is level infinity. He knows every single possibility that you could ever be and being in your life, knowing every single emotion that you would ever deal with. He knows if there were ever an opportunity that you would hear the gospel and trust Him as Savior, He'll bring that about to happen, that you'll hear it. He also knows there are some people that no matter what you say to them, they're never going to believe it. I mean, they could be in the ditch. They could be kicked by dogs, and they will never, ever believe it. You know, you don't believe me? Look at the story of Lazarus and the rich man. That's a true story because it uses real names. It's not a parable. We find that Lazarus was a poor beggar, and this rich man was enjoying life, and Lazarus is scrounging for scraps. And so they end up dying, and of course, this is before the cross, and there's a whole another sermon here, but before the cross, all people went to hell. There were two compartments in hell. There was torment, and there was paradise. That's why Jesus said to the guy on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." After he resurrected, ascended into heaven, cleansed the heavenly sanctuary with his blood, according to Hebrews, he took all of those captivity captive, all of those that were in paradise, i.e. Lazarus, he took them with him to heaven. And he left all those people in torment behind. Well, here's the story, though. You see, there was a great gulf between the two, and the rich man could see Lazarus, and he's being tormented by the flames, and he says, "Lazarus, or Abraham, Father Abraham, will you send Lazarus, or send Lazarus over. Give me something to drink, because I'm thirsty." And of course, he's told, and this is Jesus telling the story, he's told that, no, there's a great gulf between you. No one can go back or forth. And so the story goes that he says, well, somebody go tell my family so they don't end up like me. And he says, you know, it wouldn't matter if somebody rose from the dead and told your family. They're not going to believe it. There are some people that Jesus Christ could stand before them. They could put their hand in his side, touch the wounds in his hands and his feet, and they still wouldn't believe it. But see, God knows that. But yet he still has a plan. God still has something that he is going to accomplish in his own timetable. The question is, are we going to be part of it like these people in chapter 3 were part of it? Each one of them had their own role. Of course, we started examining, you know, not only the people that were involved, but the motivation that was involved. We saw people that were not motivated, that were kind of bystanders. But then we started examining in chapter 3 the different gates. And the first one that we saw in Nehemiah chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 was the sheep gate. We talked about that. We talked about the sheep gate where the animals were brought in for sacrifice. And we see that the sheep gate was a northern wall that was close to the temple. And it was sanctified by the priest. And I want to point out something, and we're going to notice this as we go along. There was no lock on that gate. There was no lock on that gate. That was the very gate that Jesus went in and out of. In and out of the sheep gate. Jesus used that gate in John chapter 5. We talked about that. We also see that it was the gate of sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And we learn that in Isaiah 53. And so when we look at the sheep gate is the gate of salvation that's open to all people. There's no lock on that gate. It's a gate of salvation. The second gate that we saw in verses 3 through 5 was the fish gate. We see that also on the northern wall on the northwest side of it. And that gate, of course, that we talk about being fishers of men, but that was the gate that the fish were brought in and out of from the Jordan River and also the Mediterranean Sea. And so that gate, especially on a nice warm summer day, didn't exactly smell like fresh fish. It stunk. And we talked about how that represents the sharing of the good news as we take the gift of salvation that God has given us and going out into a stinking world and sharing it with people. We talked about, I talked a little bit about a video called E Tao. It's about a missionary couple that went to Papua New Guinea, and all these missionary organizations would not support them. All, you know, basically, they told them in so many words, "You're too old. Where you're going, you know, we've tried that before, it doesn't work." And of course, they were using a New Tribes Missions curriculum, which is an organization based out of Florida, and it has pictures and a narrative that you read, and it's over a period of about 50 weeks from creation to Christ, and as he was meeting, they finally found this little church up in Wisconsin that supported them and sent them off. And so they start presenting this to the local villagers, and it's almost like show and tell time, okay? Show the picture, tell the story. And as they get engrossed in the story each week, you see the point where Jesus dies, they're all crying and they're weeping. when Jesus is resurrected, they're all happy and joyous. And then finally he hits them with the gospel. And then one by one, the tribal elders stand up and say, well, this story, which we know is true, I believe this story, and because of that, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And another elder gets up, and he testifies the same thing. And next thing you know, the whole village is all shouting out the name of Christ. And then the missionary says, well, then based on your testimony, and we know this from Romans 10, 9, and 10, that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto or of salvation. As each one of them told their salvation, a proclamation. Then the missionary says, well, if that's what you said is true, then that means you are born again, you are a child of God, you're saved, and you shall not perish in hell. And so what was their reaction? It wasn't like, praise God, amen. It was Super Bowl Sunday, hallelujah. They were jumping up and down and cheering. I mean, they had a mosh pit going on. They're throwing the missionary up in the air. They're all celebrating. This went on for like 2 hours. Now, when's the last time you saw somebody get that excited about salvation? And so what did this missionary do? And it has a lot to do with this fish gate. He was told by the pastor back in Wisconsin, he says, as soon as they get saved, you need to tell them to go out and tell other people before they find out that most Christians will sit down and not do a thing about it. So he stops the celebration, and you see it right on video. And he says, okay, who's going to go tell the other village? And they all kind of look at each other, and they say, well, if you teach us, I will go. And the other one says, if you teach us, I will go. And that's what they did. They went and started teaching how they can go out and share the message with other people. Tribes that they'd even been at war with. And you look at the things that were going on in their families in these villages. Same stuff we have today. Men leaving their wives, cheating on them, getting drunk, having all sorts of bizarre religious observances that did nothing but appease the flesh. And so they, that missionary couple, preached the truth. And now we come up to the third gate. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 6 through 12. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 6 through 12. Now we're looking at the old gate. It says, moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Mesulam, the son of Besadiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Miranothite, the men of Gibeon, and of Mizpah, under the throne of the governor on this side of the river. And unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths, and next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. There's your pharmacist. And they fortified Jerusalem under the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem. There's your one of your political appointees, one of your mayors, if it would be. And the next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumaph. Even over against his house, and next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, Machijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired the other place in the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Halohesh. There we go. Got my vowel, my consonants mixed up there. The ruler of half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. And we notice how family and young ones were involved there. And so what do we see of the old gate? What's the old gate represent? Now, the old gate from the very beginning was part of the old city wall. It was one of the original gates that was built in the time of Solomon. So this is a gate that was an original port of entry. This gate represents the old path. And the old truths of God's Word. The old paths and old truths of God's Word. Well, what are we talking about that? Well, with the old gate, it's something that people could rely on. They knew that way more than any other way. And I would say to you that the old gate represents the old paths and the old ways of doing things. Now, I'm not going to, some of the things I'm going to say here, this is, if you take it to be politically motivated, so be it. I'm not going that way. I'm just talking about attitudes and people's hearts and people's minds. But when we talk about progressivism, if we see it in our culture today, what is progressivism? progressing from what to what? Well, I would submit to you that God's word says not to add to or take away from his word, lest those be found a liar. And of course, at the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about all the plagues. And so when we look at progressivism, what is the heart of progressivism? The heart of progressivism is abandoning the old ways and moving on to, quote, better ways. That's what they say, better ways. Now, I would submit myself to say this, that if God says that he does things a certain way and it is good, who am I to say that my way is better than God? Because after all, when I think about that, my way being better than God, who else had that idea? I will exalt myself above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will. That was Satan when he rebelled. And so often, you know, a lot of people say, well, why are you Christians so sensitive about things? Why are you so, you know, uptight? Why are you, you know, so closed-minded, narrow-minded? You know, some people want us to be open-minded to the point where your brains fall out. Well, Psalms 119, verse 165 says this, brothers and sisters, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So if somebody calls you an ugly, bigoted, narrow-minded, right-wing, stupid, ignorant Christian that needs a crutch, praise God, because my crutch is God. Because I don't know about you, but when I stand there before the Lord, I know that because of his son, he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's not going to be a case like Jesus said that I'm going to say, but Lord, you know, we had a church in your name, and we did a Bible Institute, and we went out to reach out to the communities, and we provided counseling. But we didn't do it based on the word of God. Then I'm not going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus himself said there are going to be people that say that. Not that those things, but they're going to say that, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works. We did miracles. He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. The Bible tells us Satan has the power to create miracles. The Bible tells us that in the end times, the miracles are going to be so great that even the very elect will be deceived. The Bible defines Israel as the elect. We get grafted onto that tree as believers. But when you look about God rescuing a remnant of the elect, he's talking about Israel during the tribulation period. When at the second coming, he rescues them. Because you know what? The nations of the world don't want to hear the old ways. The nations of the world don't want to hear about God. You know, the nations of the world want this. They want a progressive or new age religion. That God is within each one of us. That you can be anything you want to be. I think that was one of the worst lies we ever tell kids. Because you know what? Used to be you could tell a little boy you can't be a mommy and have babies. But now we're saying, yeah, you can. We got a scientific way that we've been working on that will allow you, a male, to have a baby. Don't believe me? Research it. It was done in Australia. They did it with monkeys. They took fertilized embryos and they implanted them in the abdomens of male monkeys to see if maybe a man could carry a baby. And what was their reasoning? So that gay couples could have children through bioengineering. And of course, even the law in Australia, and I'm not picking on Australia, even the law says you're not allowed to do it past so many weeks in a monkey. Because why? Because 1 out of 10 monkeys died of severe hemorrhaging. Because that placenta that was formed of that monkey embryo just happened to get involved into a piece of the abdomen that had a great blood vessel. And the monkey died. They're saying, oh, well, maybe we got to come up with something a little safer. But when you talk to these people, it's not about honoring the family or honoring God or anything like that. It's about doing it their own progressive way. We don't need those standards of God. We don't need a mom and a dad. We can do it ourselves. So they want their own new age religion. They want their own new age methods. You want a scary sight? Go to the National Education Association website on the internet and drill down into it and look at some of the lesson plans that they put out there to teach our children. It's pretty wicked. Some of the stuff that they got on there, I'm thinking, I can't believe that they even would talk about this stuff in front of children, much less teach it. And some of the stuff that they're teaching, they're basically saying, well, the way we did it before, you know, even when you go back, and I'm not trumping the Constitution here, they say, well, the Constitution was written in a long time ago, and it doesn't really apply today. The reason why they say that is because They've said it a long time ago about the Bible. And in their heart of hearts, they know that the Constitution represented biblical principles. So now what do? They say it's a living document. What they really meant when they passed the law and the amendments and stuff isn't really how we translate it today. In other words, we've got a better way of explaining it. Well, what did Peter say about that? He said in 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation, but a holy man of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All right? It wasn't like, you know, Paul and James and Jude all sat down together and said, you know what, let's write about this. Why don't you tell your side of the story, I'll tell my side of the story, and yeah, people will love it, you know, and we could teach it in the churches. Well, see, that's what we got going on in most churches today. 50% of pastors don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God. They treat the Bible like it's some book to do a report on. And they'll tell you, well, this part's not really true. You know, we know better now. So they don't want to stick with the old ways. They don't want to stick with the old methods because we are smarter now, that they will say. We've progressed. You know, we've had racism around for a long time. I'll give you an idea of how a progressive idea takes root and causes problems. In the 1850s, Darwin wrote Origin of the Species. And when you look at that book and also the book of Descent of Man, it's hard to find the original copies, but you know, you go on the internet, you can find them. But he basically says, and I've said this to people, black people, and they were shocked. They couldn't believe it. But when you look at the subtitle of Darwin's Origin of the Species, and I don't remember the exact wording, but it basically says this. It says the argument for the support of the favored races, i.e. white people. And when you read through it, you find out that he said, well, all the different races, the Negro, the Mongoloid, which is the Asian, we call it Asian today, and the Caucasian, they are three different parallel paths of evolution. And the black people, or the Negro, he calls them, they're not as evolved as Northern European white people. And in fact, he even says that Aborigines from Australia are only three-fourths human. So he's got this whole evolutionary basis for races. So is it any surprise then that states, especially southern states, in the 1860s would pass laws banning interracial marriage? Because in their eyes, literally, this has been said, well, if we allow different races to marry, it would be no different than a man marrying a barn animal because we're different species. That totally denies what God's Word says. In fact, you can go out also on the internet and you can find videos of lectures from Bible-believing scientists that will show you genetically how one couple consisting of two individuals can create people of all different blood types, all different hair colors, all different skin colors, all different traits that we have. They show you biologically how that can be done. But see, you don't hear about that. They don't teach that in school because that's considered to be religious stuff that we can't talk about. Meanwhile, we'll teach our kids yoga, which is nothing more than Hindu meditation practice. There's a case going on in Southern California right now, a Christian family suing the schools because their child is being forced to do yoga. And the type of yoga that they're doing is exactly what they're teaching in some of the yoga studios from yogis who are Hindu practitioners who say, oh yes, yoga is a way that we can become one with the Brahman, which is their highest god. But yet they'll teach it in schools because it's a way of relaxation. I would say so is meditating on the Psalms. That's a way of relaxation. In fact, the Psalms are literally song lyrics. Song lyrics or songs are designed to change your heart, to allow your heart to be in a condition to hear the Word of God, to draw closer to God. And so they want these New Age methods. They want these New Age religions. When I was in India as a missionary, we went to a village. We went to a village, and in this village there was a Hindu priest. And this Hindu priest, actually, we were witnessing to him, and he brought a white stone and a black stone because he got to the point where he realized we were on to him. And so he comes back to us. We're sitting in a taxi. He opens up this little pouch, and he pulls out a black stone, and he says that he wants to give us this gift, this blessing. Well, the interpreter tells us, basically, and the pastor that I was with, before we could even, before the interpreter could say anything, he says, "You tell him that my God is more powerful than your black stone." Well, after the guy said that to the Hindu priest, his eyes got about, you know, pie-shaped big, and he turned around and just walked away as fast as he could. And he says, "Well, I guess he didn't want to hear that." And he says, "Well, I'll tell you what." He says, "What was happening is that Hindu priest was giving you the stone of cursing. He had white stones and black stones in his pouch, and if a Hindu priest gave you a black stone, then you were banished from the community. Nobody was allowed to talk to you." Well, that's nothing new. That comes from the Old Testament, the white stone and the black stone that the priest used to determine what God's will was. In fact, you find out that those stones were actually embedded in the ephod of the priest. And so what you do is you take the truth, the old ways of God's word, and you twist it and you pervert it and give it a new message. And what you end up with is new age religions. You end up with new religions that are not based on the old ways. And of course, one of the things that I've always said, I know when we had an intern doing counseling, she was getting her master's degree in biblical counseling, and one of the things that we talked about is that when bad theology begets bad practice, bad theology begets bad counsel. And so, for example, if you tell somebody that if you are a born-again believer, that you will have the perseverance of the saints, that you will live a godly lifestyle, that you will progressively get better and better and better, then what do you do with the Christian that gets addicted to alcohol or gets addicted to painkillers? A Christian that has a clear testimony of salvation, but yet they are so hooked on painkillers that they can't shake it, and they get to the point and they say, "Well, you know what? If I can't shake it, I'm not persevering, and if not persevering, then maybe God didn't choose me to be saved. Maybe he chose me to go to hell." That's a problem with that kind of thinking. Or a case where a well-known preacher says that the King James Bible is useless, it's worthless, it's got errors and mistakes, but yet he uses a Bible that I can show you in the English where there's mistakes. And he says, "No, it's wrong." And in fact, he says, the teaching of the King James Bible that says in the Old Testament of the idea of a bondservant is false. There was no such thing as a bondservant. You know what? You ask any Jew about the Old Testament law, and they'll tell you that when you worked as a slave for 7 years, you had a point at the end of 7 years that your master had to release you, and if you chose to stay on with that master, guess what happened? Because you love that master? That they would take you to the door where the door jamb was, and they would put your ear up against the door, and he'd take an awl, and he'd drive it through your ear into the door jamb. He would pierce your ear, and that was a sign that you voluntarily chose to stay on with that master as a bondservant. You see, there was a difference between a slave and a bondservant. A slave didn't have anything to say about anything. A slave couldn't even eat until after the master was finished. But a bondservant now is not only a minister to the master, a servant to the master. He's not a slave, but he's also now a member of the family. Now he can eat at the same table with the master. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm not just your Lord, but I'm also your friend." You see, if Jesus was a slave to the disciples, they wouldn't have been allowed to eat the Last Supper with him. But people will teach that teaching is wrong. Okay, let's take it into practice. This intern sends me an email about 11 o'clock one night. Says, "I got a real problem here because the school is telling me to listen to this sermon, and this sermon is talking about the idea of a bondservant being nothing. It's not true that we are slaves to Christ. We're slaves to Christ." So what's the intern ask? "Well, I'm doing a paper right now on Ephesians 5. And it says, 'Wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord.'" And she says, "Now, if there's no such thing as a bondservant and the church is a slave to Christ, does that mean that when I get married in June that I'm going to be a slave to my husband?" You see, that was a perfect example of taking a bad theological teaching and applying it practically and coming out with a wrong end result. Yes, we should serve the Lord because he purchased us with his blood. He gave us that choice of being able to be his child by faith in Christ, according to Galatians 3:26. But when we look at the idea of these new methods it never ceases to amaze me how hypocritical some of these new methods are. He'll give you an example, the right to privacy. They will say a woman should have the right to have an abortion because it's her body, it's privacy. Okay, fine. I'm not going to say I agree with that, but let's just take it out a step further. Because you know what? There's always got to be logic in a law. Oh, by the way, the word logic comes from the Greek word logos, which means the word. Okay, so it loves me when people say, well, let's be logical about this. Okay, let's bring the Bible in then. Because that's what logic is. It's the word of God. And so they will say, well, if a woman can have the right to an abortion, then because of privacy, do you lose your privacy rights if you're lower than 18? So that's how they can say, well, if you're 14 years old in some states, you can get an abortion without parental consent. And then people on another mindset will say, well, you know, we really like boys. And if a 14-year-old girl can have the right to have an abortion without parental consent, then doesn't she have the right to create the baby without parental consent? And under the Equal Access Clause of the Constitution, what about a 14-year-old boy? Does he have the right to consent to do whatever he wants with his body? You see where this is going? It goes into perversion when you deviate from the old standard. And what God's Word tells us, that His Word is true. It's everlasting. It does not change. It's not partial, because the Word of God is Jesus Christ. Remember John 1:1 and John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so when we say that we're going to deviate from the old ways, we're saying, you know, God, we don't really care about your way of doing stuff anymore. We're going to do it our way. And when you do things that are not scriptural, you're doing things that are not logical. When you do things that are not logical, then one of the ways that when we talk about teaching how to talk with people to try to use intellectual arguments, it's using logic and showing them that if it's true, it will work in every situation. If it's not true, it will always be flipped on its head. Here's an example. If you're 20 weeks pregnant and you decide to get an abortion, that's a right you have. If you're 20 weeks pregnant and you get an automobile accident and you lose the child and it was somebody else's fault, guess what? They get charged with manslaughter. How do you work that out logically? Okay? If you say that it's not a viable child, then how can you call it manslaughter? You see, it doesn't work because it doesn't depend on God's methods. And so what do we end up? We end up with new religions. We end up with new morality. We think about the old gate. The old gate is the cornerstone. The cornerstone in which everything is built. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about building upon the foundation. And he talks about Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And I know we've talked about this before, but in the old days when they built a building, they laid a cornerstone. And you could look down at this cornerstone was cut to be perfectly squared on the corners. And you could lay a line down one edge of the cornerstone and have somebody go out with a stick, maybe 20 feet, and line it up so that line lined up with the edge of the cornerstone, and you knew it was straight. And then you went and looked down the other edge of the cornerstone, and you had a piece of string that went out and a stick, and they planted it there, and you knew that that was a 90-degree angle. And as you built your building up, you put your foundation in line with that angle, and as you built the building up even higher, you would actually measure out about 6 inches from the top of the building to the ground, and it should measure 6 inches from the cornerstone. It should be exactly, everything is based on being on that cornerstone. That's exactly what the old gate was about. That was the first gate that was built. That was the old gate that people went in and out of. And everything else, as you see, was built upon that. What do we talk about when we talk about the old truths? Free will versus slavery. Are we just puppets in some cosmic game that God has? Or does He give us the ability to make choices in our lives, even though those choices aren't always in keeping with what He wants us to do? He also tells us that we will reap either the blessings or the curses of our choices. What about eternal security versus the fear of losing our salvation? 1 John 5:13 says that these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And Peter, he writes in chapter 1, he says that our salvation is kept by God through faith. If we're not good enough to earn our faith, what makes us think we're good enough to keep it? There's some that people, and I've actually seen this, people will say, well, now that you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can keep the law perfectly. Well, then why do we need a Savior? God could have just gave us Holy Spirit. Jesus was the only person to ever walk this earth perfectly. That was the whole purpose of the law, according to the Bible, is it was our schoolmaster to show us that we needed a Savior. It showed us that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. We don't have the ability to be perfect. Only Christ was able to do that. And we find that Christ did it by constantly focusing his thoughts on the Father, relying on the leading of the Holy Spirit. He was the perfect man and perfect God in one. As God, he was perfect. He took upon him the flesh of man. And as man, we are imperfect, and we have the ability to take upon us the perfection of God through salvation. And so because of that, when we stand before God, God looks at Christ in his perfection because Christ paid for our sins. It goes like this. God loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. He was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never, ever violated the Ten Commandments. The Bible says because of that, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life, which meant he didn't have to die. He didn't have to pay for his sins because there were no sins. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for my sins. And all that he says is that if you believe that I did that for you, you should not perish but have everlasting life. But see, no, we mess it all up. We got to add all this other stuff to it. You know, salvation plus. I got to do all these other things. Well, you know, and I've explained this before. You break down the world's religions to two different categories. The first category, which includes every other religion, is that I've got to do something to please some God because I'm a lowly and perfect being, and I've got to merit some sort of grace by some sort of action to please him or her or it or some star or some planet. Whereas opposed to Christianity, God has to do something to please us. 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. He demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners. He died for us. Not to force us to... How do you force somebody to love you? You can't force somebody to love you. You can inspire people to love you. And see, that's the difference. God inspired us through the death of his son to love him. He offers this free gift to us. How many of you have received a Christmas present or a birthday present or whatever present? You know, good day present. And they give you the present, and they say, well, okay, here's your present, but you got to make payments on it. Well, that's not really a gift. Okay, that's not really a gift. However, because of that gift, I should want to do things to please the Lord. That's why it says in Romans 12:1-2 that I should give my body as a living sacrifice, a thanksgiving sacrifice, which is our reasonable service because of what he did for us. The foundations of the grace of God versus working to make it. The foundations of the precious fellowship of believers in the context of a local church versus a church of my own. I don't have to go to church to worship God, some people will say. Well, then how can you say you're part of the body of Christ if you don't want to be around the other members? I mean, Paul talked about that in Corinthians. You know, does the foot say that I'm not part of the body because I'm the foot? Like the foot just walks around on its own. Like it doesn't have legs or an ankle or a knee or a hip joint or flexor muscles to get around. Like the foot just kind of magically just jumps around the ground by itself. Well, the foot ain't going to be that effective. But what about the eyes and the ears? And so all those parts are part of the body. If we say that I don't need to be part of the body to be part of being a Christian, then what you're really saying is an oxymoron. You're saying that I don't want to be part of Christ's bride. I don't want to be the bride of Christ. I want to be a different wife, is what you're saying to him. About the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church and the resurrection. A lot of people believe in the resurrection, okay? But the changing of in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15:51, talking about, well, this mortal shall put on immortal. There's going to be a second coming of Christ. There's a lot of people that don't believe that. They don't teach that. The scriptures say there's even going to be people that say that this is not going to happen. Where's the resurrection? Where's your Christ now? He ain't coming. Why? Because they want to have it their own way. What about the restoration of the nation of Israel versus replacement theology? Replacement theology says the church is now Israel. Israel's been forsaken. Somebody might want to notify Paul, because he wrote a little bit about that in the book of Romans. Okay? God has not forsaken his people. Now, they're going to have to go through the tribulation period, But God still has a plan for Israel. Even Jesus himself said in John, when he was talking to Jews, he said, there's another flock you don't know about, referring to Gentiles, and that one day the two flocks will become one under one shepherd. Back in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 56, there's an off reference to that same thing, that there's another flock. You know, the Bible says that Abraham will be the father of all nations. Well, that word nation comes from the root word for families. We think of a nation as like the United States. Well, really, a nation is almost like a country or a group of people that come from a common heritage, a common family. A country is different than a nation. So when he said all nations, Abraham will be the father of all nations, he meant Jew and Gentile. But see, a lot of people don't see that. They say, oh, no, the church has replaced Israel. They're forsaken. I have talked to people that were born in the 1920s that said, you know, when we looked at end times prophecy, we used to think it all must have been hypothetical. It all must have been symbolic because there is no nation of Israel. Then what happened? Bam, 1948, January 6th, 1948, Israel was reborn. God said that certain things would happen, and guess what? Those things are happening now. We see, you notice what's going on in Syria right now? We got U.S. Marines on the border. We got the Russians who are upset. The Iranians are going to send 4,000 troops to help out the Syrian president. It's nothing new. This has all happened before. This has all been prophesied in Scripture. Finally, we get the eternal punishment for all those who have rejected Jesus Christ by burning in the fire of a literal hell versus the good person theology. I see this all the time. We've changed hell into something that only the worst of the worst go, and heaven is a place where everybody goes unless you're really, really bad. I don't know about you, but if heaven is what the common world says heaven is, I don't even want to go there. I don't want to be there with people like me that aren't perfect. Praise God that I'm perfect in God's eyes, and praise God I'm going to stand before him one day perfect. But right now, do I want to go there like I am? Absolutely not. And then finally, the defeat of our enemy, that old serpent called Satan and the devil, versus the love of all things demonic. Why do you think it's popular right now with zombies and vampirism and blood? And the Bible talks about that kind of stuff way back in the Old Testament. Not eating of blood. Okay? Eating of the flesh of human beings. Why is that popular now? Because it's something that is, they may not openly say, well, the Bible teaches this, so I'm going to do opposite. It's something that a depraved, reprobate mind does when it gets away from God. As we finish with this old gate, I'm going to finish with Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Starting in verse 16. You want a story about oppression and hard times as a believer? Read the book of Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye, Y-E means you plural, or y'all as they say in Alabama. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words nor my law, but rejected. Notice he says, I will bring evil upon this people, even to the fruit of their thoughts. The fruit of their thoughts, the things that they come up with, I will bring evil upon it because they don't listen to me. Look at chapter 18, verse 5, or verse 15. Jeremiah 18, verse 15. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the actual paths, from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. You ever see people do that? You see people do that? That's what he's talking about. People are going to look at what's going on, and they're just going to wag their heads. They're going to shake their heads. And how many times do we do that? I can't believe that that's what's going on. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. It goes on and says, then they said, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Substitute the word Christian for Jeremiah. Let us devise devices against Christians. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel of the wise, nor the word of the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that can contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them, and turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore, deliver them up to the children of to the famine. You know, poverty and hunger is increasing in America. And I'm telling you, it's not because of who's in the White House. It's because who's not in God's house is because of that. God had a solution for poverty since the day that he created the world, and it ain't a matter of who we elect in Washington. It's a matter of who we elect to be in our hearts. Therefore, deliver up the children to the famine, to pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children to be widows, and let their men be put to death, let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. You think this doesn't happen? Look at any neighborhood in America today. Go down to the International District of Albuquerque and see what goes on there. Talk to some police officers. I know a police sergeant that runs a team in the international zone in Albuquerque, and what he describes to me sounds like patrols in Afghanistan, pulling out their weapons more times than some of our military people do. Why? Because they've forsaken the ways of the Lord, the old ways. Verse 22, let a cry be heard from their houses, and when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me, and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, and let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger, he says, not my anger. Which takes us to Romans 12, where the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing so, thou shalt heap hot coals of fire on his head. We want to kill them with kindness. We want to go out and recognize people that are hurting and reach out to them outside the walls of this church. Not so they come to this church, so they come to Jesus. And when they come to Jesus, he will change them. He will clean them up. He will change their lives. He will make them a light amongst darkness. We hope that we're inspiring them by our kind deeds. But at the same time, there are going to be those that are just not going to take it. They're not going to listen to it. And when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation, and the books are opened, they'll be without excuse. And it will come to pass that the word of God says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Because even those that have rejected God, the evidence against them is going to be so overwhelming. The witness against them is going to be so powerful that there's nothing they can do but confess that it's true. And unfortunately, sin spent an eternity in the lake of fire. So what do we look at for the old gate? The old gate is making sure that we stand firm on the foundations. We make sure that we know how we go in and out of it. We know the foundations of these things, because what ends up happening is the world, even our own Christian churches today, have forsaken the old gate for new ways of religion. The new Christianity. Neo-evangelicals, some of them are called. Neo, meaning new evangelicals. And you look at some of the methods that are taking place, and it comes down to this. Let's entertain the people, and they'll give them a little bit of scripture so that they feel good, but let's never preach. And I've actually heard pastors say this to me in private. Oh, I don't preach about that because that causes too much division in the church. Well, then what are you doing even preaching at all? Why not just let them go out on the internet and fill their heads full of nonsense? We have the Word of God, which is our foundation, and the old gate is a representative of that. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home, whether or not you know enough about the old gate, the old rugged cross that Jesus died upon, I would ask you today that if you have any questions, by all means, let me show you from God's Word how you can know for sure that heaven would be your home, that you can spend an eternity with Christ, that we can be perfect one day. We're not perfect now. But hopefully, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we should be able to look back upon our past every 6 or 8 months or so and say, you know what? God has done a mighty work in my life and is bringing me forward to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's the beauty of salvation. Not only does it give us an eternity that we can count on, but also it gives us an abundant life while we're on this earth. Let us pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for these gates, as each one of them represent a different aspect of our Christian walk. I pray that as we go forth today, that we take these things which we learned and be inspired to take Your Word and to hide it in our hearts. Let it be a light under our path and a lamp under our feet. And Lord, I pray that as we go forward today, that we too would share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. Lord, I pray that as we go out, You give us safe travel. Help us to remember that we are missionaries to this community and everywhere else in the world. And as we go outside the doors today, help us to have that mindset. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.